Dear Heavenly Father, I praise you for the opportunity we have to come before you. For if it wasn't for the body of Christ, and if it wasn't for the fact that we are included in him, we would have no privilege of coming before you. And because of that privilege, I am so grateful, and I praise you. Praise you that I might come into your presence, and each one of us here would do the same. We thank you that we might be able to come and seek your guidance, and thank you for all that you've done for us in keeping us and providing that we might even be able to gather here together as your people and as a part of the body of Christ even today. I thank you so much for the privilege we can have to remember the things that you have given to us, and may it be that as we spend this time, it will be of encouragement, and we might be strengthened personally in some way as we would have need. Thank you so much. I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, would like to spend at least the first part of our Sunday school hour remembering. And as we would spend this time remembering, most of you have been in church, in Sunday school, and some kind of an arrangement where you've been reading, hopefully, the scriptures on a regular basis. And I pray that if you've never read the scriptures all the way through from cover to cover, that you determine to do that even in these days. As I say that, some of you said probably in the back of your mind, because you're old timers and being around, let's see, how many times have I read? It's probably more times than even on two hands can count, and some many more times than that. And that's been to your blessing, I'm sure, if you've done that. The reason I bring that up is that there are occasions where the pastor even reminded me that there are some occasions where there are even some who would like to be in the pulpit who have never read the Bible all the way through from cover to cover. And it is difficult to gain a grasp of the context of what one part of the Bible says as to the other part if you've never done that. So if you haven't, I pray that you would work on that and determine that in the appropriate time, according to your abilities, you would purpose to accomplish that. But even with this regard, I'm presuming that most of you have read most of it, if not all of the scriptures, and so I thought maybe we would just use this morning hour, at least a good part of it here, remembering. When you look at the scriptures, we would even think of Genesis in the very first chapters. God created the heavens and the earth. If you were looking at John 1:1, you would find that it is the Son who is the Creator, and it is His Heavenly Father. Together they planned it and put it together, but the Son spoke, and things came into being. And so when we have the creation that's taking place, some people have difficulty of understanding that if someone were to speak and all of a sudden things just came into material vision and view and such as that, how long does it take for someone to speak and something to happen? When you speak as an individual, I suppose you mothers would say, "Come to dinner." Now, if the family hears it, and if they're hungry, it's probable that they're going to flock to the dinner table in pretty short order. And you can change the whole routine and habit of everything that's going on in the house with that call. And for some of them, it's a command. "Don't you waste my time. I've been working on all this, and you get here and eat." But in either case, when the Lord Jesus Christ gave commandment, the heavens and the earth came into place and into being. And in a period of 7 24-hour days, we find that in the book of Genesis, it tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there has been a lot of discussion in seminaries and other places as to when this took place. But one thing I'm quite sure of is that it didn't take place millions of years ago. One thing that I have come to the personal opinion of is that it took place somewhere in the very close proximity of 4,000 years before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how long has it been since then? From the time our Lord Jesus Christ lived upon the face of the earth until about now. How many years has that been? Give or take. In round numbers. 2,000 years. 2014, right. It's based upon before Christ and after Christ. That's how our calendar is built. So if it's been 2,000 years since Christ and it was 4,000 years before Christ, that adds up to how much? 6,000 years, give or take whatever you want to give there. But and I go essentially by the studies of a fellow by the name of Bishop Usher, and he says it was 4004 BC. Now, whether you want to take the number 4 as the exact number or not, that's your privilege. But I do not know anyone who has done such good studies and serious studies. He spent a good share of his days going back through history and through the genealogies and working out that number. And he's very specific even in terms of relationships of parts of years, as I recall, in that. And some Bibles in days gone by actually listed those in different passages of Scripture. It was this number, that number, how many years has been going on. I don't know if you've ever tried to do that, but it's not an easy job to do that. It takes a lot of comparison and cross-reference and knowledge of history and things like this to come into a number like that. He did that. I have played with the numbers from the time of creation up through the time of the flood, even in moving up in towards the time of Abraham. And it's a very tedious task. But one thing that I'm reasonably sure of is that 4004 BC is a better number than 10,000, which is often commonly professed by some as being the time of creation. It doesn't come out when you're going through the genealogies and the time frames of the scriptures from the studies that I've made. So whatever is the situation, creation was recent. That's one thing that we can say with certainty. Creation was recent. With that in mind, we find that that this is in total contradiction to the teachings of those who are naturalists, those who are atheists, those who are those who refuse the scriptures as having any authority. And quite frankly, I'm of personal opinion that they are of a worldview, which means that they have come to an opinion that it couldn't be anywhere near that, and it has to be extended periods of time. So, essentially, when you go to the long extended periods of time, they are denying that God exists and what he has done is definitive and authoritative in times such as this. So, realizing that the creation made by an eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing being who has done this is our worldview as should be, as I believe, as believers, then we're going to come to creation as being very close. And that all of the things that have taken place are of God, through His permission or His guidance, and all that we have and know is here based upon what He's done. So then we find that in the last day of creation before God rested, then we find that the animal world and particularly mankind was created and placed upon the earth. And then when we get to chapter 3, pastors taught here a number of times recently that there was a bit of a problem. Things were perfect before that, and then there was a bit of a problem. And what would be a simplification of that problem? What happened? Man sinned. And so when it says man sinned, what does this mean? Okay, there apparently was an order, a command, and he disobeyed. There was said, you go this far and do this much, and man said, I'm going to go past that and do more, do what seemed to be, in this case, seemed to be right in their own eyes rather than right according to the instructions that they were given. So they crossed the boundary. Another word could be they trespassed. The only time people seem to understand that today is if they come in, someone who is not of your family and not of your permission comes into your garden and picks things that are there and walks away. That's trespassing. We understand that. They're not there by permission. And so man did that which was not by permission of God. And he took that based upon what seemed to be right in his own eyes rather than obeying that which was according to command. Now, when man sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned, in particular, Adam is the one who has been given the responsibility for this. How is it that this would make you responsible as an individual, accountable? Were their offspring? That's important. Because the scriptures teach over and over again that we were within the loins of Adam. When he sinned, we were there and we sinned. And then as the generations came on after that, we likewise are sinners, just as Adam was sinner. And so this is an important principle that we need to take and to follow through, because if we were to go into the book of Hebrews and we would look at the Lord Jesus Christ and his place as being the great high priest, he was not a high priest after the order of Aaron and of the Levites. He was of a different tribe. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so when he became a priest, the authority which he received and had as a priest was different, and that caused a great number of changes to take place. And so he was not within the loins of the Levitical priesthood, but yet he was of the loins of Israel or Jacob. And so the priesthood had to have a major change, because under Moses, the Levitical priesthood was set up in particular that way. A little bit of application as we look at that. We'll probably see that later on today as we go into the scriptures. So sin entered into the world. And then we find that did sin increase or decrease over the next couple of thousand years? It increased. Okay. Now, one of the ways it increased was we have Adam and Eve, we have Cain and Abel, and what did Cain do to Abel? He killed him. Now, basically, Abel did that which was pleasing in the sight of God, and Cain didn't, and Cain was jealous, and he killed his brother. Is that sin? Okay. And so then Cain was separated away and was moved outside of Eden and became a roaming, I don't know if you use the word vagabond, but he moved out. And then there was another son who was apparently a son of, according to faith and faithfulness to God. And so we have two groups of people who was working through that period of time. For the most part, it appears that people became more and more living their own way rather than God's way. And we would say that they were probably rather barbarian as the time went along. And when it came the time for Noah was born and became a man, then God asked Noah to build an ark. And so when Noah built the ark, the faith in the earth was very, very small. It really came down to Noah and his three sons and their wives, who God preserved and took out, separated from the rest of the people. Others were called, but they didn't come to enter into the ark when the judgment of God was upon the face of the earth. Now, in this particular portion of Scripture, we find that how many people in the earth seem to acknowledge that there was a universal, worldwide flood that was comprehensive in its effect. How often do you hear in this day that there was a worldwide flood? Especially through the news media and through the history books and things like this, it's just not really there anymore. Although I did have a history book that acknowledged it when I was in college, a secular history book. But it was a correspondence course and not that which was taught in a classroom. The classroom course did not include that portion of knowledge. So it's not accepted, even though we have tremendous evidence of a flood that was worldwide, universal, and whether it's the Grand Canyon, where you see all these layers, where the flood laid down soil in various layers over the period of a year that the flood took place. Some of those layers extend not only from the Grand Canyon, but they extend all the way across New England, across England, across Northern Europe, even into parts of Russia. Some of those layers are unique, and they're identifiable as being the same from one place to another. It's not acknowledged as being that which they say, if there was a flood, it was local. Well, a universal flood would be about the only way you could explain that extent of a specific layer spreading across that much of the world. So it's likely that during the time of this flood, probably in the beginning of it, the continents were all together as one, and the separation likely took place during the flood. And so the shape in which we see the world today is pretty much the way it is after the flood, because there was such catastrophic changes that took place. So with this in mind, now we're moving away from the flood, period of the flood. There were just a very few people that survived the flood. They came off of the ark and they restarted civilization. And with that in mind, whether you like to acknowledge it or not, you're related to me. I'm related to you. And you're related to each other based upon the flood and Noah. He was our father. And through his sons, then, families begin to be had and grow. And so every man and woman and child on the face of the earth is a cousin. And they may look funny compared to you, is what you or your eyes would say, but they're a cousin. And so as this went on, as a period of time, families began to grow. There became a pretty good number. And then what was probably the next, one of the next big events following the flood, as the scriptures would teach? The Tower of Babel. And so the reason for the tower would be what, folks? The reason was, the result of the tower was to disperse everybody because of languages. But the reason for the tower was that God had told them to disperse, and they said, no, we're going to stay together in this particular area. And they built a tower to help keep themselves together and whatever was involved with that. And when they built the tower that wasn't completed, as I understand it, God confused their languages, and so they're wrong. I don't know how many languages. I understand there's supposed to be somewhere, and my number may be inaccurate, but somewhere like 70 different language groups. And when you probably had, I don't know how many thousands of people rather than millions, likely at that time, they couldn't talk to each other. So, you know, if I come to talk to you and you speak French or German, and I can't understand it, the good possibility is you'll talk to me and say something, and I'll talk to you and say something. And when we first don't communicate very well, I'll raise my voice because you're not hearing. And you'll raise your voice because you're not hearing. Pretty soon there's a shouting match. Have you seen that happen? And so then they get mad at each other, and they all move out to different directions. And so we finally had a dispersing across the world like God originally commanded. And so that's why we have people from all faces of the earth. And even though the Nez Perce or the Apache Indians or whoever you might say, you ask them where they come from, and you know based upon their ethnic features, based upon their language structure and things like this, they're likely to have come out of somewhere in the China East Siberia area and moved across into America, they would presume, through Alaska and then dispersed across North and South America. And there were probably different ethnic groups that came across along with those folks. But one thing that's interesting is that you go and ask them concerning the history of beginnings, and many of those groups seem to come up with a discussion of Noah and the Ark, maybe not by that name, but the story seems to be very, very similar and very much the same as what the scriptures teach. So we know that they've at least came out of the Babel area and dispersed across the world and moved up across, in various areas. So that gives us a little bit of history there. And one of the things that we find is that even though they were dispersed, they seemed to have taken with them their religion of unbelief, religion of the imagination of their minds. And the characteristic of that is seems to be interesting to me is that in Egypt, you have pyramids. You have pyramids in Saudi Arabia, or at least in Iran, Iraq area. You have pyramids in South America, Central America in particular. You have pyramids in various places around the world, which appears to me to be either a copycat of the Tower of Babel or the concept that's involved there. They're in the long run, they were one people, and they moved across and took their version of their religion with them. But they weren't believers in God. Although there are some indications that the gospel had maybe traversed across the world, as we look at it from our day and age, to some degree you see little signs of it in archaeology and pictographs and things like this. So we have the Tower of Babel. Then apparently unbelief is still involved there, but they're dispersed and based upon what we can now call ethnicity, ethnic groups, family groups, that they went here and there, and they really they were most for the most part of unbelief in terms of following the knowledge of their creator. Being that way, there we could say there may not have been a whole lot of difference in the face of the earth than before the flood, except by degree. They were in unbelief for the most part. So then we come to the days of where we learn about Abraham. Now, who was Abraham, and what do we know about him? Why has this name come forward? He was the father of Israel, which was the second generation away. Why would Abraham's name come up to begin with? Why is this a significant remembrance? Well, pardon me. That was particularly David, perhaps, that was there. But I think Abraham, to a degree, would have be related to that concept. Why did Abraham's name come up? God called him out. Okay. With his family. So. Okay, and really at that time he didn't know where he was going either, but he was to be. Now, if basically the whole world was living in sin, not acknowledging their creator, then if God called him, it's the reason would have to be, wouldn't it, that there needed to be a witness of a people who did honor their creator. And so we're in a period of time when there was unbelief, and God said, I'm going to take one person and make out of him a nation of people whose numbers eventually would be such as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And so there would be a great number of people that would come out of that. So the purpose then would be the witness of the knowledge of God, their creator, and that there would be a people who would be saved. So we have Abraham, and he went, he took with him his nephew Lot, and actually he separated from all of his other family, except for that. Of course, he did take a wife and brought her with him, Sarah. And so they went into what's in the promised land. Did he build a house there? So how did they live? Lived in tents. So he didn't build a house, he lived in tents. Now, in the promised land, the land which God had taken him to, what was the weather like? It was hot. Was it always hot? Eventually, and related to a promise, although it was a land which was fruitful. He was coming out of a land that was idol worshippers, but then he went into a land with idol worshippers too, didn't he? So the purpose of him being there, the purpose of him of this. The narrative around him was that he would be not an idol worshiper in among a people, really the whole world, which was full of idol worship, and that he would be different from all the rest of them. So that would be God taking a person making a family out of him, making a nation out of him, where they would be set apart, separated from all of the rest of the world in the way they conducted their life. And that wasn't taking place up to this point particularly. There were individuals, you know, we could go back and talk about Job and other people who honored God, but there wasn't, there the numbers of people were insignificant compared to the rest of the world. And so God was wanting to make a testimony for himself of this people and to make a nation of them eventually, whereby that would be a unique and distinct nation from all of the rest of the world, whereby the knowledge of the Creator would be available and be significant. So here we have Abraham. He lived in a tent. In fact, he lived all of his life in a tent. I think there are a few people here that have enjoyed camping, but I don't know that there's very many here that would be interested in doing it year-round. The reason I asked about the climate of Israel is that for the most part, they didn't have as severe a climate as we have, even though we're moderate. They did perhaps have some snow, but I don't think it was, to my knowledge, it's seldom been measured above 3 or 4 inches, 6 inches maybe at the most, in all the history that I know of about Israel. They're not a people who would get 2-3 foot of snow and have it for month after month after month. So that would have something to do with living in a tent, wouldn't it? Most of you would maybe not mind if you had to have a brief snowstorm of an inch or two and then have it melt and return to 50s to 80 degrees in a few days. So the climate of Israel essentially would be similar to somewhere in the range, I would say, of Georgia to Central Florida. I'm not sure how it would be exactly, but that's what I've observed, something of that in that general time frame or temperature frame. So that wouldn't be too bad to be living in a tent then. I'm sure that there are periods of time when it was cold for that kind of living, but to not live in a house was quite doable. So Abraham, he had basically how many sons? It would be two sons, wouldn't it? Ishmael, but he was a son based upon unbelief. And then we had Isaac. And how old was Abraham and Sarah approximately, give or take 10 years, when they were born? 90. About 90? 90 to 100. So based upon that, do you know anybody who's had children between 90 and 100 years of age?
In this stage or in the past age?
even in the days of Abraham, both he and Sarah were past age for giving children. So Isaac was a miracle child. He was a child by special provision of God. Now, before that, you go back a few generations before that, and yes, they lived thousands of years or hundreds of years and had children even in what we would call very, very old age. In fact, before the flood, the first child usually didn't show up until 150 to 300 years of age. So things were very different before the flood and after the flood and then the few years maybe following the flood. So here we have two people. Which one was the one that God used to be the inheritance of the promise?
Isaac.
It was Isaac. Now Ishmael was not the one who was to be the inheritor of the promise. And for the most part, Ishmael is either he and his family and those who are the generations following, or those who followed the spiritual trends that were established there, are the ones who are pretty much causing much of the trouble in the Middle East today. So when we're looking at that, We can see that if perhaps the example of this, the lesson of this is that if we do things in disobedience, it could affect a good number of years in the future. And so the only thing I can say from this is that I pray that God would not be inclined to prosper that which I have done in the past, which was apart from obedience, and prosper that which would be according to obedience. But I know that there's a likelihood that in my disobedience in the past, there may be future consequences to even the generations in the future. There's that possibility. And I suppose that's a side lesson to a greater or lesser degree. So we have Isaac, and then we have Jacob, and then we have Joseph. Now, Jacob had a name change. What was his name changed to? To Israel. His name was changed to Israel. And Jacob had 12 sons, more than I got fingers, 12 sons. And out of those 12 sons, then they went into Egypt for a period of time, and they became slaves in Egypt 400 plus years. And then Moses shows up on the scene, and he comes out, he brings the people out of Egypt, and at this point, all those folks are going to be united together, tied together to be a nation. And they're going to be blessed. They're given a covenant of God, and that they're to live according to that covenant. And when Moses took the people out of Egypt, he took them into the Sinai desert. And at that point, Moses went up on the mountain how many times? He went up twice. The first time he went up, before he went up, there was a promise that Israel would be a nation, and also a kingdom of priests who would then minister to the rest of the world. But when Moses went up on that mountain, we find that there was a serious problem that took place. They got tired of waiting for him, and what did they do?
So they
went into idolatry. They built a golden calf to worship. That's a significant thing. Moses came down, before Moses came down from the mountain, God said, I'm going to destroy them and start over with you. But Moses pleaded in their behalf, and also for the sake of the testimony of those people among the nations. Was God not able to take these people out of Egypt and to carry them all the way to the promised land and make a nation out of them? The result was that Moses went down to be among them, and when he saw the idolatrous worship going on, he took the Ten Commandments, or the commandments that were in stone, and smashed them and went among them and severely chastised them. And then as a result, eventually he went back up on the mountain again and came down. This time he had to take cut out stones that he made, go up, and God re-engraved those stones, those new stones. And then they came down, and they were separated as to be a people. And in the process of being on the mountain, I forgot which time, God also told them about how to build the tabernacle of worship, and all of the processes of that worship were given to him, and he was to follow through with that. One of the things that took place, I need to go back to Abraham briefly, was that when Abraham was in the land, and Lot was down in Sodom and Gomorrah, he'd separated away because too many cattle for both of them, they were fighting, the herdsmen were fighting. There were some kings who came to Sodom and Gomorrah and captured the people that were there, and lot of booty and headed north towards Syria, Damascus. And Abraham went with his men and defeated the kings and brought the family and the booty back. But when he came back, he was met by the king of Salem. What city is now named after this city, which was then called Salem? That's part of the name of the city, actually, still today. Jerusalem. And so there was a priest, king and priest of Salem, who came out, and Abraham gave him a tenth part of the riches that he brought back, that was the booty that was taken away. So he gave his tithe to this man. And the reason this is important to mention is that even when Abraham did this, let's see, Isaac and Jacob were within the loins of Abraham. And so they likewise gave tithe to a priest, which was not after the Levitical system, which had not been set up yet. So what we're doing here is we're establishing, as it tells us in Psalm 110, that we're establishing that there is the potential two forms of priesthood, two lines of priesthood, and that Jesus Christ is the of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And there are characteristics of the scriptures that discuss that. He has no lineage. Don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went to. And so there's a everlasting value to that status, that situation that is implied. And so, with that in mind, we have that as part of the developing story that's there. Now, when Moses was on the Mount, Moses established, was told and shown how to build the tabernacle of worship. And so we have an outer courtyard, which was fenced off with a cloth fence. And then as you came in, the opening that was in the front facing to the east, that they would bring their offerings in there. They would kill their offerings. Their blood from the offerings was caught and put on the sides of the altar whereby their burnt offerings were made. And so they were, then the animal was prepared according to the kind of offering as to what they were going to, how they were going to do exactly. And then the offerings, the burnt offerings of different ways were done. And then also, once a year, daily there were two sacrifices, morning and evening, that were made. And also, not only was the place of sacrifice made, then the burnt offering, and then there was a laver which was filled with water, and they were to purify themselves by washing some of this mess off of them in part, and the filth of the world. And they would go in and into what they would call the holy place. This was actually an extended tent of a type. It had wood walls, but there was layers of fabric and skins that were over the top of it. The first part opening area, which was the major sized area, was the holy place, and then there was a veil for first place, and then the room, then there was a veil in a second room behind where there was the mercy seat, which held three things. It was a pot, golden pot full of manna. It was Aaron's rod. And what was the third one? Pardon me? The Ten Commandments. So these three things, these three items were within that mercy seat. And they had over them cherubims, which were built, covered with gold, that in a sense was the holiness of the situation, the place of where God would be seated, was protected in symbolism. And they were only allowed in there once a year. Only once a year they were to bring an offering of blood for themselves and also for the people. And they were not allowed to sit down. They were there for just a period of time, and then they left. And that would be that would take place. So all of this was information that helps us lead into how is it that the people of Israel dealt with sin, and how is it that they carried out these ceremonies and these offerings in relationship to setting themselves as individuals and as a nation apart to be only unto God, and how they might have access into the presence of God, and access into the sense in the presence of God was only once a year through the high priest, which went into the Holy of Holies. And when we have that comparison, we would see how Jesus Christ would be considered as the high priest for us today. So we've run out of time, and I'll need to bring this to a close, but we'll try to put this together and try to bring together the concepts of the scriptures and try to make it more of a whole as we go about our day today. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we might be able to think together and to gather together some of these things which you teach in much greater detail as we would read through the scriptures, that may we be able to put together that which you have and would do and would have even us as to be a separate people unto you, and to know how, and to know what, and to know when. Thank you for your kindness in allowing us to remember these things, and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.